Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the birth narrative concerning our Lord Jesus is given in two of the Gospels, Luke chapter 1, but also Matthew chapter 1. We get it from Mary's perspective in Luke's Gospel, but from Joseph's perspective here in Matthew chapter 1. But let me read a portion here of Matthew 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again come to you, the God who is abundant in grace and mercy, the God who loves to give us grace upon grace upon grace. And so we again ask you, Lord, to be true to who you are. Give us again fresh grace, even as you gave your people fresh manna in that wilderness. Give us fresh grace so we can live in this world wilderness that we live in. Help us, Lord, to feed upon Christ today, to enjoy Him, relish Him, esteem Him more and more. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. Guide us into the truth of Scripture. And may it have its sanctifying influence upon our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who most of you might be aware of, has written a book titled Christ Alone. And he tells of an incident in his own life around Christmas time when one of his sons was still a toddler. He was living over there in Scotland, had just been installed as a minister earlier that year. He said the store he walked in was brightly decorated, and an air of excitement was in the air. While he was engaged in conversation with some of the customers, he said things were brought to a screeching halt by a questioning voice behind me. My son's finger pointing at a large cardboard Santa Claus. Daddy, who is that funny-looking man? He asked. Amazement spread across the faces, he said, of the jostling shoppers. Even accusing glances were directed at me. Set shame. The minister's son did not even recognize Santa Claus. When you think of Christmas, what comes to mind? Living in America, it seems that more and more people think of Santa Claus than Jesus Christ. Certainly the word itself reminds us that Christ is to be the focus. But what comes to mind? What words flash across your mind? And I realize that there is a wide range of response to Christmas, and we can expect a variety of answers. Some might think of a Christmas tree, mistletoe, sugar plums, etc., etc. But I want you to think of words that have more to do with Jesus Christ. Maybe the word magi comes to your mind. We do sing a hymn, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. But did you know that Him has some flaws in it? Were those magi even kings? That's a good question. How can we be so sure there were three of them? It's very possible there was a large entourage, dozens of them traveling thousands of miles. Maybe the name Mary and Joseph or Bethlehem come to mind. And those words certainly tie us into that first Christmas story. But did you know that Mary and Joseph's life was turned upside down when Jesus was born? We often don't think about that. Perhaps the word manger comes to your mind. Angels singing, shepherds watching sounds so sweet and nice. But did you know that Jesus was born in all likelihood a very dirty, stinky cattle stall, maybe even a cave? Not the popular nativity scene. Some might say, why are you telling this? Are you some kind of a Scrooge? No, hope not. But we can be influenced, can't we, by our culture. And we can almost dress up Jesus in a Santa Claus-like fashion. So let me tell you the real story using the Bible. And we're going to use four simple words that capture the Christmas story. What are they? Well, let me give them to you and then we will consider them one by one. Number one, the word scandal. Second word, miracle. Third word, angel. And then the fourth word, wonder. Well, let's consider the Christmas story by way of these four simple words. Number one, the word scandal. If you Google the word scandal, you can well imagine that there's quite a few articles that appear every year. We hear of scandal after scandal. If you've been living long enough, you might even remember the Watergate scandal. This past year, we had the Lance Armstrong scandal. We had the Vatican scandal with the Pope's butler. And there were other scandals as well. But when you hear that word scandal, you think of the political world, think of sports, you think of businesses, you think of lies, deceit, cover-up, money, sex, drugs. And when people are involved in scandal, their names are usually stained, are they not, with disgrace and shame and all kinds of rumors and gossip. Well, in Christmas, the first Christmas, there was something of a scandal. You say, how can that be? Jesus is at the very center of the Christmas story. And was there anyone more holy than the Lord Jesus? Well, you're right about that, but it's true that his life was marked with scandal. In fact, that very word scandal comes from a Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1, scandalon. It's used with reference to the cross of Jesus. We preach Christ, says Paul, to the Jews, a scandalon, a stumbling block. So even the cross of Jesus was scandalous, wasn't it? From a worldly perspective, nothing was more offensive, shameful, than dying on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. Psalm 69, a messianic prophecy says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. So yes, the cross of Jesus Christ was a scandal. But you could also say the whole of his life was under a kind of shadow of suspicion. Jesus was called all sorts of names. He was accused of being a glutton, a wine bibber, a drunkard. He was accused of being a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker. But not only was his whole life put under a dark shadow, but even we could say he began life. His birth was something of a scandalous birth. I draw attention again to Matthew chapter 1, because here's where we see it quite clearly. Here's where the Christmas story begins. And again, you could write as a headline, scandal, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. And then we're introduced to the two main characters, Joseph and Mary. And we learn that they were betrothed. You see that word here? It literally means to win, to woo. They were in love. And there's something of a romantic story here in terms of the Christmas story. Some English translations use the word engage. That's not a good translation, at least not the best one. Betrothal was more than an engagement. It was far more serious, far more binding. Betrothal meant that the bride and groom had pledged vows in front of witnesses. It was almost as if they'd gone through a wedding ceremony. Their legal documents had been signed. It meant that a dowry had been paid by the groom and his family. So in one sense, they were legally married. Notice in verse 19, Joseph, he sees him designated as her husband. And while a betrothal was much more than an engagement, far more serious, far more binding, it still fell short of what we would call the full-fledged marriage relationship. A couple that was betrothed didn't live under the same roof. They didn't have any real contact with each other during the betrothal period. In fact, months could go by where they couldn't even see one another. It was sometimes used as a testing period to test fidelity and loyalty. Notice Matthew 1, verse 18. It makes it clear here that betrothal fell short of marriage before they came together. In other words, there had been no marriage bed intimacy, no joining of one flesh. And I'm sure if you had visited Mary or Joseph during this betrothal period, you would have found them very happy. They were anticipating the day when they would actually live under the same roof, where they would raise a family, have children. But before that happened, something else happens. This is something that you couldn't even prepare a person for. It's sort of like a tsunami event that would radically alter their lives. In fact, it would impact the whole world. In verse 18, she's found with child. Mary is betrothed, but she's pregnant. You say, how could that happen? How does someone become pregnant while they are living in isolation from their husband? Well, it's very clear from the text, again, before they came together, that means that Joseph couldn't be the father. How did he ever find out? We don't know. Aren't given the details here. Maybe he just came over one day to see Mary and found out she was struggling with morning sickness. Maybe Mary tried to explain. Maybe she didn't. Who would believe her? And you can well imagine what Joseph would have thought. It appears that Mary's been guilty of adultery. It appears she's violated the legal marriage covenant. Well, what a shock. You could understand how Joseph would have responded. Maybe right there in front of her, he buries his head in his hands and his lap, and all kinds of questions and doubts are running through his mind. He'd known Mary since grade school. They had attended the same Jewish synagogue there in Nazareth. And then if there was one thing he knew about Mary, was her honesty, her integrity, and her devotion to God. How could he be so wrong about a person? Shock, grief. Joseph's heart had to be broken, crushed. A betrayal of this kind, you really never get over it. Well, what's Joseph going to do? What would you have done, poor man? And I'm sure he sought counsel. Bible says safety in a multitude of counselors. I'm sure he did a lot of praying. I'm sure he even opened up his Bible, because the Bible can guide our thinking with matters like this. In fact, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and you could turn there and see for yourself, there's instruction given. There's legal recourse here that Joseph can take. Deuteronomy 22, you might turn there. But notice in verse 23 of this Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, it says, a young woman who is a virgin and who's betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her. In other words, Another man's come along to this betrothed woman, and he engages her in terms of a sexual affair. Both are willing, consenting partners. And then verse 24, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. Mary, life is at stake here. If she's found guilty, she could be stoned. Now this Deuteronomy passage goes on to say if a woman did cry out, or that the law envisioned a woman who wasn't a willing, consenting partner, she cries out, verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, only the man who lay with her shall die. So the question might have gone through Joseph's mind when he found out Mary was pregnant. Mary, were you consenting? Mary, were you forced? Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, says that there's evidence to show that even if Mary had been violated, that even if she hadn't been the consenting partner, if she had lost her virginity, she was no longer eligible to be married. At least not by this one who she was betrothed to. So the worst case scenario for Mary is death by stoning. The best case scenario for Mary is a quiet divorce. And that's what they would do. You see, there is such a thing as a righteous divorce. Someone was innocent. Someone was guilty, at least here. But to break off one's betrothal required a divorce, which again reminds us of how binding a betrothal was. And Joseph could have gone the whole nine yards, which would have meant going to court, establishing two or three witnesses, or somehow proving that Mary had been guilty. He could have done that. But he doesn't. Matthew 1, verse 19, that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, Matthew draws attention to Joseph's righteous character, and here it manifests itself by a reluctance to prosecute to the nth degree and make this a criminal offense, verse 19, not wanting to make her a public example. Joseph chooses a different pathway, consistent with righteousness, but tempered with mercy. He can't cover her sin. That would have been unrighteous. He can't be not like God, but neither does he have to go after the pound of flesh. Joseph seeks to strike a balance, a tightrope of mercy and justice. Walking on that tightrope isn't easy. But he chooses a quiet divorce that would spare her from the utmost shame and public humiliation. But again, can you imagine the man's wrestlings? And no matter which way he goes, it's over. Mary will no longer be in his life. But not only does Joseph suffer, but Mary would also suffer from, quote, this scandal of unwanted pregnancy. She's in the worst predicament. Who's going to believe her? How do you answer the question, Mary? How did you get pregnant? And she answers with the words, by the Holy Spirit, she'll be the laughing stock of the town. All she can really anticipate is an avalanche of ridicule and scorn and laughter. And we really shouldn't forget that the culture of that day, like our culture used to be, there was shame, a sense of shame. If you had an unwanted pregnancy, if you got pregnant and you weren't married, that used to involve shame, to live under the same roof and not be married. That involves shame. And in the eyes of the Jewish culture of that day, what Mary has done is shameful. Remember, she lives in a little hick town of Nazareth. Everybody knows everybody. Well, what shame will she have to endure for the rest of her life? But remember, Mary, and you have to read the whole the thing through the eyes of Luke's gospel as well, where we learn more about Mary from Luke chapter 1. But Mary was a woman of faith. That becomes obvious when you read Luke chapter 1. She's living by faith and not by fear. She knows the true story. She knows she's been wonderfully blessed and favored by God. And so she's willing to pay the cost, even if it means losing the man that she's loved, who will walk out of her life. She probably thinks, I'll never see him again. But that's how the Christmas story begins, at least in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't begin with smiles and songs, but with shock and hurt, pain, a sense of betrayal. Mary is pregnant. Joseph is not the man. It can only mean one thing. Joseph must put her away. Joseph must divorce. That's the righteous thing to do. When you think of the Christmas story, think of a scandal. It really does capture the story. Now, secondly, in terms of words that help us understand the Christmas story, think of the word miracle. The word miracle. When you hear that word miracle, I'm sure your mind goes in certain directions. Lots of miracles in our Bibles. Children, when you hear that word miracle in the Bible, what do you think of? You probably think of that first, one of the first great miracles in the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea. You might think of the miracle associated with Jonah. He was swallowed by a whale, and for 3 days he's miraculously preserved in the belly of that fish. You might think of those stupendous eye-popping miracles where prophets like Elijah and Elisha raise people from the dead. When you think of miracle, you probably think more of Jesus, because he really was the greatest of all miracle workers. Something, he did more miracles in one day than all of the prophets in the whole Old Testament did in their whole lifetime. But Jesus performed a lot of amazing miracles. The multiplication of fish. He walked on water. He stopped a hurricane-like storm. Remember, with a few words, be still, be silent. He healed crippled people. He healed the blind. So Jesus really does give meaning to that word miracle. Every day of his life, you could observe him exercising his power and his authority over disease and death and demons. His whole life was inundated with miracles. And so it really shouldn't surprise us, should it, that he comes into this world by way of a miracle, and that he will leave this world by way of a miracle, an entrance miracle and an exit miracle. Remember the exit miracle in Acts chapter 1? He's taken up there in a cloud, but he simply rises there in the air and right in front of his disciples. That was probably a very spectacular, eye-riveting event, to leave the world in that way. There's only one person in the Bible who comes close to that. That's Elijah. But the miracle in front of us is a little different, isn't it? It's the quietest miracle in the Bible. No one could see it. No one could see it. You have that Christmas story. Remember what? Not a creature was moving, not even a mouse. And well, this is one of those quiet, quiet things. Not a whisper. The only people who know are Mary and Joseph, and I don't think they whispered it to anybody else. This is a miracle. It's often called the miracle of the incarnation. And notice here how it's described. It's almost set before us in a kind of a matter-of-fact way. You almost have to look very closely here or you're going to miss it. Verse 18, she is found with child. She's pregnant. You say, what's so miraculous about that? Well, notice the qualifier here, of the Holy Spirit. You have the Greek preposition ek, which means out of. It indicates source or cause. The baby in Mary's womb is not there because of human action, instrumentality, but because of the Holy Spirit agency. There's no human element here, no human sperm. Mary's a virgin. When Luke tells his gospel or Christmas story from Mary's perspective, he also drives home the supernatural agency behind the conception. Luke 1 lets us hear it from Mary's perspective, but the angel, remember, comes to Mary and says in verse 31 of Luke 1, "And behold, you shall conceive." Interesting, Matthew, when he tells the Christmas story, he also uses that word, "Behold, behold, the virgin shall be with child." Look, look, this is something you need to look at. This is important. This is a big event. Something like this has never happened before, and it will never happen again. No one's ever been born like this. There are what you can call some fantastic birth stories in our Bibles, and we even hear of people in the here and now having, what, 5, 6, 7 babies all at once, and you say, wow. But this is beyond that. And you notice even Mary's reaction here. When the angel comes, she's somewhat shocked. Luke 1, verse 34, "How can this be?" The New King James gives us a literal rendering, "Since a man I know not." Mary sees the impossibility of the situation. Mary's declaring quite simply, "I am a virgin." In fact, that's the way it's translated in the ESV. It's interesting, when this birth announcement is given to Mary, no mention is made of Joseph or any man. And it's because man is completely taken out of the picture, just like Genesis 1. You don't read about man doing anything. God does it all. And Mary understands exactly what that means. It could be, some suggest this, that the miracle took effect immediately. In other words, once the angel made that pronouncement, that within seconds or minutes, something was taking place inside the womb of Mary. Maybe she even could have some physical sensations that something was growing in her womb. I'm sure you know over the years, the virgin birth has been a highly controversial issue. Even seminaries today, I listening to someone the other day said graduates from a lot of the seminaries, 50%, 60% don't believe in the virgin birth as a miracle. That's not true of every seminary. But it does seem to be a miracle that people have a hard time with, and it's probably for a number of reasons. One would be because it really sets the stage for the supernatural Savior. Plus, it's one of those miracles that you can't see, right? Plus, the human mind feels very uncomfortable in the presence of miracles. We don't like things we can't explain. We want to have answers, don't we? And so instead of humbling ourselves before God and say, yes, God is God, sinners have a tendency to debate and argue and say, well, how can you prove that? And where's the scientific evidence? And it doesn't really fit with my logic. Well, no, of course not. It's a miracle. You can't explain miracles. That's the nature of a miracle. And the problem people really have is a problem with God. And they don't want to believe that God's just that big. And doesn't that point come through in Luke chapter 1, verse 37? The angel makes that point. With God, nothing will be impossible. If we believe God is God, swallowing the truth of this miracle should be as easy as swallowing your favorite piece of chocolate. But we're confronted here with the miracle of miracles. And let me say one thing here. It's probably better to say it's a miracle of conception than a miracle of the virgin birth. The miracle is not how Jesus comes out of the womb. He comes out in a very normal way. You had been on the scene there and seen the actual birth of the baby Jesus. You would say, that's just like my son's birth. No big difference there. No, that's not the miracle. The miracle's not how he came out of the womb, but how did he enter the womb? It's a miracle of conception. And some even believe it's the miracle of miracles. And it does, in a very unique way, point to Jesus as our Savior. It reminds us that this one was not born of Adam. No, this one is divine. It paves the way to the cross. It says Jesus comes into this world like no one else. He wasn't born of Adam. He wasn't contaminated with the polluted bloodlines of Adam. He's blameless. He's pure. Flesh begets flesh. This is not a son of Adam. This is the Son of God. Packer, Dr. Packer calls it the supreme mystery or the greatest mystery of the gospel. What words can we use to understand the Christmas story? Well, we could use the word scandal. We could use the word miracle. But there's another word that we can use to get a better handle on the true Christmas story. It's the word angel. Angel. Did you notice that there are more angels here in the Bible than anywhere else? At least three different times we get exposed to angels. The angel comes to Mary in Luke 1. The angel comes to Joseph in Matthew 1. And then there are angels in Luke chapter 2. It does suggest something, doesn't it? That this is a very unusual event. And now I should tell you a few things about angels. They don't appear very often in the Bible. I don't think you can count up more than 10 or 15 in the whole Bible. Most people in the Bible never saw an angel. And when an angel does appear, it's unusual, extraordinary. Something else you need to appreciate about angels, when people saw them, at least most times, they were frightened. The angel even had to say, "Don't be afraid." People come into the presence of the supernatural, they become frightened, scared. Something else you should know about angels. They do appear, at least in the Bible, in situations that are crucial in redemptive history. The six times they appear in the Gospels, five of the six have to do with Jesus. His birth, his wilderness experience, in Gethsemane, his resurrection. Something else you need to understand and appreciate about the angel in the birth narrative stories is that a special angel was sent. It wasn't your ordinary angel, whether there is an ordinary angel, but it was the top executive angel. It was Gabriel. Now that's made very clear. I wonder if God had even asked for volunteers. I'm sure every angel would have shot up their arm and said, "Let me go." But God handpicks Gabriel. Luke 1:26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Everything is clearly marked out here. All the details. Gabriel knew exactly where he must go. A very specific location, Nazareth, a city in Galilee, to a very specific person, a virgin betrothed to a very specific man named Joseph, who came from a very specific genealogy, the house of David. Very clearly, it's a woman by the name of Mary. Sometimes when babies are born, you hear of this in hospitals, there's a mistaken identity. Sometimes the parents go home with the wrong baby. Well, you can't have that problem here. There's no mistaken identity. The little town of Nazareth, there in Galilee, how many people lived there? There were how many young virgins there? How many young virgins were betrothed? And how many young virgins betrothed were named Mary, who were married or betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph? Only one. Gabriel must go to one virgin named Mary. And the more details are given here, aren't they, about Mary than the angel. All we know is the name, Gabriel. But Mary, we have a lot of information with Mary. Why is that? Well, Mary's more important than the Gabriel, at least in the Christmas story. Next to the baby himself, there's no one more important than this teenager virgin by the name of Mary. Well, now we get to see another angel, don't we? Luke chapter 2, we see an angel coming to Joseph, an angel coming to Mary, but there's another angelic visitation. Luke chapter 2, notice verse 10 of Luke chapter 2. Then the angel said to them, "Here are shepherds." And shepherds were not considered to be very esteemed in that society. He's coming to the downtrodden, those on the outer fringe, those on the low end of the totem pole. But the angel of the Lord comes, and we're told that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then in a blink of an eye, verse 13 says, suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, singing glory to God in the highest. On the day that Jesus was born, it wasn't just one angel. There was a myriad of angels. There was a host of angels. How many? Well, we're not told. Jesus did say, you remember, if I prayed to my Father, He could send a 12 legion of angels. That would be about 144,000. Some think when Jesus comes back again, every angel is going to come with Him. And there's even a text in Scripture that seems to indicate that all the angels, they all want to be there. It could be, I can't prove this, but it could be that all the angels were here. I mean, they will come at the second coming. Why wouldn't they come at the first coming? Maybe all of the angels were there. They all wanted to be there. Can you think, we don't want to miss this. Dr. Sproul says, on the night Jesus was born, something spectacular takes place. The plains of Bethlehem become the theater for one of the most spectacular sound and light shows in human history. All heaven broke loose. And those shepherds, if they were struggling to stay awake, they certainly weren't now. And they had some jobs or occupations that required a lot of tedious work. At times, I'm sure they were sleepy-eyed, pretty monotonous watching sheep. But when that floodlight shone, and then it was all across the field, those dark fields, and when they saw all of those angels, that they were awake. No one had to poke them and say, "Stay awake," like you sometimes have to do in church. And then you see the shepherds. I mean, they're running. As soon as they get wind of this, as soon as the news is given to them, no sooner are the angels gone, verse 15, and we're told they move fast towards Bethlehem. You can see them running across the field like a bunch of schoolboys. What will they see? Well, they're told what they will see. Luke 2, verse 10. Verse 10 and verse 11 tells them what they will see. Verse 12 as well. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. What will they see? They will see a bundle, a small little bundle of human flesh, dressed in rags, swaddling clothes. And one says a very ordinary baby. He didn't have a special glow on his face. There was no halo. He would fit quite comfortably in any church nursery. He would cry, he would need to be burped, he would wiggle, he would make all of those baby noises, he would even have to have his diapers changed. Normal. Yeah. You could count all of his five fingers. Every toe was there. Two eyes, two ears. You did an x-ray, a CAT scan, the doctor would have come back. He's in great health. He's got a heart that pumps. He's got a kidney. He's got lungs. All the bones are there. He's a normal baby. But he's an extraordinary person. And then that brings us to our fourth word. We're looking at the words that help us understand the Christmas story. The word scandal, the word miracle, the word angel. But the last word's wonder, and I saved the best for the last. To understand the Christmas story, you have to understand the wonderful person. What makes the Christmas story such a great story? Why is it still being told thousands and thousands of years after it happened? Well, it's not because it's a love story between Mary and Joseph. It's not because of the angels. It's because of the baby in the manger. You have to know who he is, or the story doesn't really make sense. Well, who is he? Well, the Christmas story tells us exactly who he is. If you listen carefully to the angels, they tell us, every time you hear the angels speaking, whether it's Matthew 1, Luke 1, or Luke 2, you can get a sense of who that person is. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Notice again the text. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Verse 11, "For there was born to you this day in the city of David," and here are three words that help define who this person is: a Savior, Christ, the Lord. Three words tell us who this person is. And if you understand the three words, you can't help but wonder and be amazed. Who is he? Well, he's a Savior. And that's what we all need, don't we? We all need a Savior. We need someone who can save us from our greatest fears, our greatest enemies, our greatest problems. If you want to understand what we need to be saved from, you only have to turn to Matthew's account. Matthew 1, verse 21, they will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. There's that word that no one wants to use today. Sin. It's our greatest problem. Our greatest enemy. That's why we're so messed up. We're all messed up, it's just by degrees. Some are more messed up than others. Some of us do a better job at hiding it than others. But that's why the world spins out of control. That's why when you pick up a newspaper, you read of killing sprees and rapes and adulteries. Why you read of real scandals? You want to know what the problem is? Just look at your own heart. And Jesus gives a very, very shocking expose, doesn't he, of the heart. Read Mark 7, where he says, "Out of the heart." And then he gives a list of 8 or 13 evils that come out of our hearts. Your heart, my heart. You see, sin plagues our hearts. It plagues everything we do. It plagues everything we say. It plagues everything we think. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Man is wrong at the very center of his being, and that's why everything else is wrong." You see, Jesus comes to save us from our sin. We need a Savior. That's a wonder, isn't it? That he came to save us when we didn't deserve anyone to come and rescue us from our sin. Second word here to help us understand the wonder of Christmas and the wonder of this story and the wonder of this person is the word Christ. It literally means the Anointed One. And that takes us right back to the Old Testament, where this one, the Christ, the Messiah, was predicted thousands and thousands of years. There are predictions about this one who was coming. Every Jew believed that someone was coming who would rescue them, who would set them free. He is prophesied in Genesis 3 as born of the seed of the woman. We're told that he will be a virgin. We're told that he will be greater than Moses. He will be a prophet, but he will also be a priest. We need a priest who will represent us. Someone who will take our case. Someone who will mediate on our behalf. And then we need a king Someone who can conquer, someone who can rule, a king who will be greater than David, greater than Solomon. Well, you say, how can anybody be that great? How can anyone be greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than a David? Well, we have the answer right here, the third word. He's the Savior, the Christ, but He's also the Lord. That's a word that defines God. You do a number count of that word in the Old Testament. Lord, 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 you'll find it everywhere. It's a Jehovah word. It's the biggest word in our Bible because it describes the biggest person or the greatest person in the whole universe. The word Lord is the word for God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. No less God there in that manger than when He made the world and said, let there be, and there was. Jesus is absolutely, eternally, invincibly God. I know that's a hard thing for our brains to wrap around, but that little baby in the manger who needs to be fed and who burps and cries toward his mother's milk is God. If that doesn't make you wonder then and marvel, then you probably are as dead can be. It's God. You say, God? And it looks human. Well, He is human. But He's the God-man. He's the God-man. He's the God who made you. He's the God who made every star in the sky. He's the God who made every flower, every tree. This is the one who comes into the world to save sinners. Who else could save sinners but God? And if you don't get a hold of that, then you can't understand the story. It becomes nothing more than a nice little story, no better than a fairy story. If you lose sight of who He is, that's what makes it so wonderful. That's why there's no greater story in all the world. God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, the one who He knew from all eternity, that one dressed in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But He looked so tiny. Those little feet, those little fingers, He looked so helpless. Are you telling me that He's the Savior of the world? Are you telling me that's the one everybody's been waiting for? Yes. The very God, born of a virgin, takes on flesh, humbles Himself even unto death to save sinners. That's who He is. Have you gotten hold of who He is? You see, you can believe intellectually who Jesus is. I mean, you can cross your T's and dot your I's with the greatest of theologians. But if you don't know Him, if you don't know Him on the deepest level, that is the level of the soul and of the heart, if you don't know Him personally, experimentally, if you just know about Him, that's no good. To know Him means you have to serve Him, you have to love Him, you have to bow before Him, you have to acknowledge that He is who He said He is, that He is the Savior, and He has to become your Savior. And for Him to become your Savior, you have to come to this very humbling assessment of yourself. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm amazed at how many people are afraid to put the word sinner on their lips. In fact, if you're going to be consistent with what Jesus taught, you have to put this word on your lips. Evil. Evil. Wow. Not me. You being evil. Speaking to dads. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. That's you, Dad. Evil. I'm not. Yes, you're evil. We're all evil. We're all sinners. We all are in desperate need of the gospel. And when you come to grips with who you are before a holy God and who He is, that He is the one Savior of the world, and you make Him your priceless treasure, then you are a man who will enjoy that great gift, that great, wonderful, precious gift of salvation. You know what would make the great story of Christmas almost greater? And I know you can't make it any greater, but it would be greater, wouldn't it, if you became a Christian? Some of you young people, don't get the idea this is just for Dad and Mom and not for me. You don't get that idea. This is for all of us. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Men, women, boys, girls, He's the Savior of the world. You have to believe on Him. You can't go to heaven holding on to the coattails of your parents. You need Jesus. And you need to turn from your sin. Why don't you do that today? So on Christmas Day, when you look at all the presents under the tree, if you have a Christmas tree, you don't have to have one, but if you do, you say, nothing compared to Jesus. I don't care if I get an iPod or an iPad or what. If I have Christ, I don't need all of the trivial things in this world to make me happy. If I have Christ, and then you can bow before Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, that you entered a womb of a poor peasant girl in a little town of Nazareth 2,000 plus years ago. And then you went to a cross to die for a sinner like me. That would be a great story, wouldn't it? If you come to know Jesus as your Savior, so that on Christmas Day, you can say, thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, that inexpressible gift. We can't really explain Him, but we can receive Him by faith. And we would pray that sinners today who don't know Him would receive Him. That today would be the day, the greatest day in their lives, as they take hold of Him by faith. Work in hearts and minds, Lord. Subdue the rebel will. Make them willing in the day of your power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.